First Chronicles, Second Chronicles. But in the old days, those books were simply called the books of the kings, because they represent from beginning to end the kingdom of heaven for the nation of Israel. God establishes the kingdom of heaven in the book of 1 Samuel with David, and he takes that kingdom away in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when they go into Babylon captivity, and then 2 Kings when they go into the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes. So what you have in that, in those six books, is a series. Christ is portrayed as the king of the Jews, the king. And so you have every aspect of your relationship and my relationship to God as becoming the point where we get a millennial inheritance. You have every picture that you need. When you look at Christ in those six books, it's a series. It shows you every aspect that you and I should know about Christ being the king of your life. And you'll notice I asked him the question several times, who sits on the throne of your life? Who sits on the throne of your life this morning? And the answer to that should be the Lord Jesus Christ as king of your life. Now, we saw that in the book of Exodus Thursday night, didn't we? How that the book of Exodus is a book unto itself. And it contains everything in one book that you need to see. And I'm going to point these out because in our next two books, we're going to start today, Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see that these two books form their own two-set volume of a great New Testament principle. And this is how you learn the Bible. This is how you learn to run a ministry. You don't learn to pastor a church by going to a school and showing them how do you do it. Most Bible colleges that a young man goes to, he's taught the ministry by men who have never done the ministry. To me, it's always like a one-legged man teaching Olympic running. It's impossible. And you got to, the greatest teacher in ministry or pastoring is experience. Getting him with somebody who knows what he's doing, as I did in my early years, or God put me in my early years, and then bringing yourself through that, learning the things that you learn about the Bible, and let the Bible itself dictate to you everything that you need to do as far as ministry is concerned. And I've told you before, the Old Testament, the New Testament is revealed through the Old Testament. It contains the New Testament. What you have in the New Testament is the principle. What you have in the Old Testament is a story to illustrate that principle. If you will learn that one simple fact and then begin a process in your life that you actually learn those, you'll be ready for anything that God wants you to do when it comes to ministering to people or being a pastor or whatever God calls you to do. Now let's look at the book of Ezra. Now in the book of Ezra, Christ is portrayed as our restorer. And the New Testament passage for this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And it says there, and you want to get this down there, you don't need to necessarily write the verse down, but you want to get this in there. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now let's pray. But before we pray, we enter the Bible. Let's stand up and let's do our thing to the Word of God here this morning is take your Bible. And before we pray, let's read this back to God. This is God's holy Word, divinely inspired by God, infallible and inerrant. It is my sword to fight the devil and his temptations. It is my comfort in times of trouble. It is my compass for my life journey. It is God's love letter to me personally and my companion every day of my life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, truly, the Word of God is our companion in everything and every place we go in life. Allow that Spirit to be in us today as we look at these two great books with all these other books, and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as Christ our Restorer. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the honor and praise in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah will go together to show basically three of the most basic Bible principles in the New Testament that you and I need to understand in ministry, and they're illustrated in these two books. Whether you know it or not, whether you figure it out or not, These very principles that we're going to talk about today are the success factor to our church. You know, I taught the guys on Thursday night in Bible, in church history. I told them, and I get asked this question many, many times, and you're asked this question, I'm sure, many, many times. People want to know what church is true. People want to know because it's very confusing today. And people ask me all the time, well, with all the churches out there, how in the world do you know what church is the true church? I mean, you say the Baptist church is the true church. Somebody else says this church is. Somebody else says that church. How do you ever figure out what church is the true church? And what makes the church the true church is never defined by a denomination. You're going to find in every denomination that you're going to go into. For somebody to get up and say the Baptist church today is the true church, that may be true in a sense, but boy, there's a lot of whacked out Baptists out there that are out of their minds. So you cannot make that statement. I'm not sure you could ever have made that statement. And one of the things you learn from church history, and it's a tremendous principle, you never find the true line by looking in denominations. You find the true line by finding out what New Testament Bible believers believed from the Bible. You want to find the true line in Christianity? Find out what they believed, line it up with the Bible, and there will be your true line. It doesn't matter what the denomination is. That's why you find in church history, as you do today, all kinds of churches with all kinds of names. Some of them are fundamentally right down the line with the Bible. Many of them are not. You don't look at a denomination. You find a pastor in a church that teaches the Bible, that believes the Bible, that does everything they do from the Bible. That will be your true line. And that's how it works. And that's why you don't ever find a successful church, or what makes a successful church is never the people in it. Though they do the work. The success of a real New Testament church won't be in the pastor. It won't be in the people. The real success of this church or any other church will be simply this. Do we follow the Bible principles or do we not? It's just that simple. You can have the greatest, most charismatic guy in the world as a pastor. Look at Joel Osteen. There's 1,000 out there. I mean, you sit down there, the guy is picture perfect and everywhere. I think his hair is molded in plastic. It's absolutely, he's perfect. Every word he says out of his mouth is pristine. It's perfect. And if you were to sit down there and look around that church and see a football-sized stadium filled with 100,000 people who all paid to get in, you would think that, but the bottom line is, you never look at those things. You never look at those things. You look at the principles that are taught. God blesses and makes a ministry successful, not on any one individual or any group of people. It's what you do with the principles in the Bible. And that's why God's hand has been on this ministry since the day we started it. That's why people come and get saved. That's why we continue to grow when other churches fail. It isn't about any leadership or any person. In a fundamental form, it's about, does this church believe what the Bible says and teach it, or does it not? And that's the bottom line. Now, in our book of Ezra, I want to bring up for you a timeline here so you can see how this thing kind of all works together. Israel, in this book, has returned from the 70 years captivity. You remember that last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we showed you how that God is finished with the nation of Israel, and God is so fed up with them that he sends the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, down in chapter 36. They take Zedekiah, the last king, they put his eyes out, they kill his kids, and they put him in chains, and they carry the nation of Israel into captivity. If you'd back up a couple of books, you'd go back to the book of 2 Kings. And there you would find that God is fed up with the northern tribe, just like he was with the southern tribes in 2 Chronicles. And so he takes them into captivity. And now for 70 years, they have been as far away from God as they could ever hope to be. And as a nation, I guess, honest to goodness, I mean, we've come through it many, many times. As a nation, I guess they committed every sin against God that they could commit. I don't know of some concept, some commandment, some law that they did not violate. I mean, you talk about a screwed up mess that has just gotten themselves in such an absolutely almost impossible circumstance. It was the nation of Israel. They have brought in Baal worship. They have taken all of the holy things that were dedicated in God's temple that he wanted for himself. And the picture here is picture perfect. There's things in your life that God wants you to dedicate to be holy unto him, that he wants for himself. And of course, what did they do with that? They took him to Baal. They offered him to Baal. They offered him to Asherah. They offered him to every false god that came along. They took the things that God wanted, much like you and I do, and displayed them before the world. The Bible says that you find a couple of interesting phrases in the Bible. One of them is called the fire of Molech. The other one is called the drum of Tophet. You'll find the fire of Molech in many places in the Bible, but Jeremiah 32:35 is as good as any. And you'll find the drum of Tophet in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. Now, what has that got to do with it? You know what they've done? Not only did they give their lives over to Baal worship, not only did they take the holy things that God had given them and give them to the world, the Baal, and all the things that go along with it. Their children. They have taken their children, and now they are offering up their children in human sacrifice to the god of Baal. The fire of Molech. Molech was the fire god. And it's a god that's connected with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all the Baal worship. It was a gigantic brazen image of a god with an open belly that they built fire into. And this Molech had hands that were mechanical. And they would take those little babies and offer them up to Baal. And they would put them in the hands of that great god. And then behind, they would crank those hands while they would praise Baal and worship him and go through all of their religious symbolism. And oh, by the way, they were putting God right in the middle of all of this. The drum of Tophet was the big round kettle drums that they had, that they beat on. And they beat on them while they were worshiping and cranking those arms and those drums. It blended out the cries of those little babies who were putting those hot hands and who were raising them up. And that fire of Molech, that molten god would come up and deposit that baby into its fiery belly. That's the fire of Molech. That's the drum of Tophet. That's where they're at. And I guess that they have, I guess at this point in their life, they were as far from God as they could possibly get. And God sends them into the very nations that they began to worship. And there's some great lessons in that, but we don't have time to get into all of that today. We need to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is typified in this great book. And we find here that not only has the temple of God been profaned and defiled, but I mean it is in a mess. But after 70 years, God brings them back and restores them into Jerusalem. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as a set sets the standard for what the New Testament ministry is all about through the picture of Christ, our restorer. Now let me say something to you, and I want to be very clear on this, and I want no misunderstanding on this. Keith preached on this a couple of weeks ago, our missionary from Argentina, when he preached on God's will. God, the job of God in your life and my life, the job of God in, I don't care where you're at today in your relationship with God. You may be lost, you may be saved, and you may be out of fellowship with God. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that the job of God is basically two phases of one single word. And it's the word restoration. Keith preached about this a couple of weeks ago when he talked about that God is not willing that any should perish. The first thing God wants to restore in you is the fallen image that you lost in Adam. When God made Adam and Eve, we talked about this Thursday night. When God made Adam and Eve, with or without a belly button, what we talked about Thursday night. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them in a perfect image, an image of himself. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that image. And now they're in a fallen image. What God did immediately is what God always does. He made a provision that fallen man who was once have Bible studied with God in the garden, who now has lost that fellowship, immediately God moves to restore that image. And when you got saved, you can talk about all the theological, technical terms that you want. We can talk about spiritual circumcision. We can talk about baptism of the Spirit. We can talk about Ephesians 4, but one Spirit, you're all baptized in one body. We can talk about the whole theological ramification world on it. The bottom line, the day you got saved, God simply did this. He restored your fallen soul to Him. Because the first thing God does is restore unsaved people. Then the second thing that God does, the second aspect of restoration, is after salvation, many of God's people fall. In 35 years of ministry, I've seen it all, and most of you that have been saved for quite a while have seen it all too. Nothing much surprises me anymore in the world with God's people. People fail. People fall. And we find that in that, God moved just as quickly. What God wants to do is restore not only people's souls in the image of God, but after salvation, when somebody falls, God wants to restore them back to His fellowship. I think one of the greatest things this church does, and I every time I marvel at it, and I never say a word to anybody, but I marvel at it. It's the third Sunday of the month when we go to the City Union Mission. We're the only church down there. I mean, they marvel at us. It's no accident that we are their favorite, even though, like last time, it was kind of crazy. You get that. But, I mean, crazy is crazy. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. But the bottom line is the workers down there have a respect for this church probably more than any other church. You know why? Because every time we go down, there's 50 or 60 people of you dragging in. And they come down there. And that does, I'm telling you, I've been in the ministry, in the mission for as long as I've lived in Kansas City. That does not happen. And most churches who run 10 or, you know, who run, you know, 600, 800, 1,000, 2,000, you'll be lucky if you have five people go to the mission. You'll have one guy who has a burden, maybe two. He'll enlist two or three other guys who have a burden, and they'll go down. Everybody else in those churches, they think they're too good to go to the mission. Now, let me teach you something about that. Let me show you what the reality of this thing is. First of all, I encourage you to go. I think it's good for you to be there. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. Another thing is, I love to see your little kids down there because I think it's in good encouragement to them. I think it's an object lesson that you can use in their lives. I think as a parent today, God knows with all of the issues we've got in this world, you need as many good object lessons to use in your child's life that you can get. That is a great one. But I'll tell you the greatest benefit of it, I think, from my own perspective. I watch every month at the people who go, and I think the value of this is incredible. Because we know the bottom line is that when you go down there, that the church, I mean, the mission's motto when they started was simply, and you see it on their publications, is lifting up the fallen. Lifting up the people who have fallen. And that mission exists for one purpose. If you go out there in the lobby, they've got a big kind of a round thing which you would buy cards off of in a Hallmark shop. But on that, they have pictures of the men who have come through that mission and who have been restored back to their relationship with God. And you'll find that that mission has one purpose, and that mission is to try to restore men who have fallen back to God. And we come to the point that just because we live in houses and they live on the street, just because we drive cars and they have to walk or take the bus, just because we have jobs and they don't have one. Just because we have kitchens and we go to the grocery store and we buy food and they got to sit down at a table and eat whatever they give them. Just because we have money and they have none. We have families and many of them have lost theirs. We think that we're different. The truth of the matter is our church is no different than what you have at the City Union Mission. This is a mission. This mission, this church exists for two purposes. Basically, finding men and women who are out Christ and restoring that image and getting them saved, or finding the fallen and lifting them up. But you see, it's so easy. It's so easy to think we're different. The job of this church is the same as the job of the Sinning Union Mission, lifting up the fallen, restoring man to God's image, and restoring man to God's fellowship. Now, there's two great stories that form the tip of the javelin here on this great study. And I've never teach these two before to you. We've never talked about them in Thursday night Bible study to my recollection, not since we started this church. And I don't think I've ever laid it out in any way, shape, or form, even through going through some of our great studies that we've had. But it's something that goes in accordance with Ezra and Nehemiah. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. And there's so much in this story. I tell you right now, I will not do it justice. My only goal here is to get the points out that show you the relevance between Ezra and Nehemiah and God being a Christ, my restorer. Now, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And this is the story now, which even though we've not studied it, we've not laid it out in any great detail, I'm sure that you're all familiar with. And I'll tell you why you're familiar with it here in just a few moments. But it's the story of the prodigal son. Now, look at verse 11. And I mean Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And behold, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And he began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And he, as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf because thou hast received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, art thou ever with me, and all that I have is thine? Is it meet that we should make merry and be glad? For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. Now this story is an incredible story. And there's so much in here, I wish I had time to lay it out for you today. And we really don't. And that's not my purpose or my point today. I'm trying to make the association from the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, showing you how that the New Testament principles are found there in the picture of Christ our Restorer. And then again in the book of Nehemiah, when we get to that one in just a few moments. But the first thing I want you to see is this. And you need to put this in your Bible by this story if you don't have this. Right here in this particular story, as I've told you many, many times, you have a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. This young man and this boy here that got restored is a picture of the nation of Israel coming back to God. And it's an incredible deal. And God has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the story here, he sent his son in the New Testament to bring Israel back. And that's what this story represents. And yet, if we're honest this morning, in our own lives, inspirationally, we've all played the prodigal son at one point in our life or the other. We've all been in a far country. Some of you are in a far country right now. Some of you are about as far away from God as you can get. Some of God's people this morning around this city have wasted their, they're saved and on their way to heaven, yet they have wasted their substance on riotous living. And it's a, this passage in an inspirational is a picture of where you and I are at and where we should be at and where our church should be at. And there's so much in this passage. Now, to condense this for time's sake, I want to break this down to about, five or six points. And I want to make a comment on each one of these 6 points, and for the purpose of illustrating how this thing fits in there. Now, first of all, the first thing I want you to see, and you might want to outline this so you have it in here. The first thing I got down here, and this was the first thing I thought about because it reminded me so much of me. And here's what I got. My title heading is simply this: some people have to learn the hard way. And I'll tell you what, there's no better place to learn the hard way than getting out into the far country. I mean, I'm just telling you that. You know what? You know what our problem is? We just don't like to listen. I mean, the prodigal son didn't want to listen to his father. Your children don't want to listen to their parents. And parents don't want to listen to the preacher. That's our bottom line problem. And what happens is, we have to get there, and sometimes we have to learn the hard way. We won't listen to anybody who's got a little more experience. We think we know it all, and so what happens is, what happened here is, we wind up in the far country. And that's exactly what this kid did. Then when you come down here in 14, 15, and 16, and there's something else here, that this is my second heading. Life with the pigs is not pleasant. And that's exactly what you have. But you know what? Sometimes you have to lose what you have before you find out how precious it was to you. And that's a very true statement. Sometimes we have to lose what we have with God before we find out how real and really precious it really was. And that's what happened to this kid. This kid fell into the concept that most young people think it fall into. I mean, it really is. He thought that he had it all figured out. He thought he knew more than his father did. And when he wanted to go out there, he said, "Give me my inheritance. I'm going out there. You ain't telling me." And when he got out there, he found out there was a reality in life that he never thought. You know, when you're home and your mom's cooking your meals and she's washing your clothes and they pay all the bills and they provide a nice soft bed and they put the heat on in the wintertime and the air conditioning on in the summertime, it's real easy in that kind of environment, if you're not thankful, that you forget who's really paying the bills. I tell parents all the time, you know, your problem with your child is simply this: he thinks he's an adult, but he's yet to have to take the responsibility of being an adult. He thinks he's an adult, but he doesn't have to pay the light bill. He didn't have to pay the car insurance. He didn't have to pay the heat bill. He didn't have to buy groceries. And so what happens is, they get the idea that the grass is greener on the other side. Hey, let me tell you something, folks. The grass may be greener on the other side, but wait till you see the water bill. Sometimes you have to lose something to really learn the value of it. And then verse 17, and I love this. This is the third thing. And I love this. When he came to himself. You know, the whole purpose of getting out into the far country was for that end right there, that he would come to himself. Now, I got to tell you, some people never come to themselves. And some people are just doomed through life because of their attitude and the way they are and their whatever it is, that they just go from the frying pan to the fire to the fire to the frying pan, and their whole life is just an absolute. But at some point in most people's lives who are saved and get out into the far country, at some point, living with the pigs, God uses those circumstances. He compares with what, and that's what happens here. The Bible said he came to himself. And what did he do when he came to himself? He recognized what he had back there and what he's got now. You see? What he had back there didn't mean anything to him when he was there, did it? You know why? Because he had to lose it before he saw how precious it really was. And I think that's a great thing. I think that's a great thing because I put that in my own personal life. I can go back to 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 times my own life since I was saved when I could put that thing in my own mind when I came to myself. Over in the New Testament, there's a story about a crazy man, a maniac of Gadara. And he's doing all kinds of weird stuff. And then when he met Jesus and had a encounter in Jesus, the next time they find him, you know what the Bible tells you? The Bible says when they found him sitting in his right mind. I've told you this many, many times. You can't fix the problems in your life with the same thinking that got you into those problems. You got to get in your right mind. And before you can get into your right mind, you got to do what this young kid did here. You got to come to yourself. Now, verse 20, is my favorite. 17 is my favorite, too. So is 14, 15, and 16. But it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. You see, that's the next act once you get to the point. And most people can't do that. Sometimes pride won't let them come. Sometimes they're just arrogant. Sometimes they're never going to admit they were wrong. But when this kid admitted that he was wrong, he made the comparison. He saw what he lost and what he now finds himself in. He says to himself, I'm getting out of here. I'm going home to my father. And he has all the intent that he arose and came to his father. Oh, but I love this. But when he yet was a long way off, the father saw him. You know what? God never has his eye off of you. You want an interesting concept to study in the Bible? God winks, but he never blinks. That's one of the most profound things I ever found in the Bible, next to the last 500 profound things I found. God winks, but God never blinks. You know why? Because God never has his eye off of you. You see, you can wink with one eye and still have one eye on something, but when you blink, you close both eyes. God never blinks. He winks, Book of Acts says, but he never blinks. He never has his eye off of you and me. And when that kid, I can see it right now, that old man walking out every night by that fence post at the gate, going out there to the road that leads to the far country. And he'd watch every night for a year, 365 nights, he walked out. Every morning walked out. And one day, he walks out there and he's sitting there and he's looking out there and all of a sudden he sees this figure come over the horizon and he says, no, it can't be. And he gets a little closer and sure enough, his son came back. God never has his eye off of you. He's always ready for you to come back. Always wants you to come back. Always wants you to come back. It says, and while he was a great way off, the father saw him. And in the Bible says in verse 20, and had compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now what happens in verse 22 through 24 is another great thing. Because the Bible says that there was great joy. And it was a great time. And it says that there was great joy and they made merry at the restoration. Now you hear, and the Bible says that they took the best robe. He put a ring on his hand. He put shoes on his feet. And then they killed the fatted calf and did everything in the world now that this boy was back. That's a picture of you and me. You know what? I want to tell you something. You hear me talk a lot about Bible principles. You hear me talking a lot about how Bible principles in your life, your goal ought to be to come to the point in your life where you learn the Bible principles and they replace your own physical emotions and feelings. We all have feelings about things. We all expend energy in feeling about things or thinking about things. Many times it's the wrong feeling and the wrong expression and a waste of energy. And I believe the job of every Christian, when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, I believe the job of every Christian is to find out what God thinks about everything on this planet and then throw out of your mind what you think and put in what God thinks and make that the rule of the day of your life. But you know why I'm telling you that? Because the Bible says that they made merry. They rejoiced. And in your Bible, you know what you find? you find seven things they rejoice about up in heaven and make merry about. Seven things. Seven things. Now, I wouldn't embarrass you this morning. I probably would. I wouldn't do that at all. But if I'd pass a piece of paper around here and ask you guys, what are the seven things that they make merry and rejoice about in heaven? You wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't have a clue. You know why I tell you those things? Because that's the whole point of principles. I don't know what you make merry about and rejoice over and get happy about, but I'll tell you what, I doubt very little of it has to line up with the seven things that they do up in heaven. You see, biblical principles is you keeping your emotions in check and then letting it out based on the biblical principles so you don't waste all your emotions. You only have so much of it. You ever go to work in the morning or you have a bad day at work and you have to think all day, you know, and you have to work mechanical stuff and you have to think all day. And for 8 or 9 hours, your mind's constantly trying to work out this, calling this, getting this ordered, working this out, getting it all together. You know how exasperated you are at the end of 9 hours? Well, that's the same thing you get into in your life when you deal with people. People draw from you just like your job draws from you. And you have to learn where to spend your energy wisely, just like you have to learn where to spend your money wisely. Principles help you do that. There's great joy at the restoration. My son was dead, spiritually speaking, and now he's alive again. He's back, fellowship with the Father. Now, those are the five things that you want to get down, but yet there's a sixth one. And I think the sixth one is really important. And now, we've looked at them. Some people have to learn the hard way. The life with the pigs is not pleasant. When he came to himself, well, that's a great one. We need to put a red star by that one. The Father never gave up on him. There was great joy at the restoration. And then the sixth one. Not everybody was happy he was back. I said, not everybody was happy he was back. Now, I found some interesting things here. And when I look at this thing, that boy says down here, the elder one, he says in verse 29, and he answered, said to his father, lo, these many years I did serve thee, neither I transgressed any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now that tells me that the older boy here doesn't have a lot of things in perspective. Because you know what I found? Just one little word. Look back here at verse 11 again at the beginning of this. Would you please with me? I want to show you some things about this older boy. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger one of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them. The older boy got his when the other kid got his. It says he divided to them. Both boys got the inheritance. And then the kid says, you never did this for me. What are you talking about? You got the same inheritance that he got. And I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you something else. The younger boy went to a far country. But when you come down here and this young, older boy is out there working, you know where he's working? He's in the field. Field's the type of the world in the Bible. You know what that tells me? Just because you don't go to the far country and you stay in church, doesn't mean you're not in the world. There's something about this older boy's attitude. You see, being right with God has never had anything to do with your geographical location. We take for granted because you're here this morning, you must be right with God. Nothing was farther from the truth. Geographical location don't set your spiritual tone. Your spiritual relationship with God is never based on whether you're here this morning. Some of you are here, but you're not here. There's people that are not here today because they're way out in the far country. And there's people here whose body is sitting here today, but your mind is someplace else. These are the lessons you learn. This is a great passage. You know what I found? Now, I'm not going to be around forever. As you know, I just turned 60. Somebody told me today that I just read in a book that you're not really old till 70, so I have 10 more years to feel like I'm young. Well, you need to tell my body that, because my body does not believe that. I'm not sure I believe it either. My father, Mel Shabak, is about ready to die. I got a call this week that they put him in a rest home, and it's probably just a matter of a couple of months. And I reflected back on that and thought about that and thought to myself, and I kind of rekindled all my thoughts in my heart about the things that I've learned from him. And I don't pretend to put myself up on the same platform with Mel Shabaka, but I want to tell you something. While I'm here, there's some things you better learn. I appreciate learning from people. Some of you cannot appreciate that. I don't know why you can't, but you can't. I marvel at some of you young guys, the way you play sport. I don't have a speck of athletic ability. The only way that I can pitch as well as I do, if you ever watch me pitch, I'll study the plate 10, 15 seconds before I drop the ball. You know why? Because I'm picking a spot up there, and me and Buddha are trying to figure out where to drop that thing, and it goes right on the spot. I don't know what to tell you. It's meditation all the way for me. If I happen to catch the ball, it's because I just gotten away. And if my mouth would have been open instead of my glove, I'd have caught it in my mouth. But it just happened to work out that way. I watch you guys come up to bat. And I wish I was younger. I couldn't do it now, but I'd learned some things. I watch you come up, and some of you hit left-handed, and then next time you come up, you bat right-handed. Now, that always impresses me. Because it gives the impression you know something I don't know about softball. I love guys who can fix cars. I love a guy when a lady's car stuck on the freeway. He pulls up the hood, and he, this is the famous word. And I love this kind of talk. He says, "Give me a screwdriver." And then he reaches down inside that car and says, "Now try it." And it starts. Now, to me, that's akin to Moses taking a thing and smacking the Red Sea and letting it divide. That's an incredible thing. I tried that one time in the privacy of my own home. I burnt the tip off the screwdriver, got a shock away up to my elbow. I don't know what you touched, but it wasn't what I touched. But I got to admit, I'm impressed by stuff like that. I wish there was guys that would, some of you guys can listen to an engine and tell what's wrong with it. Somebody says, "My car won't start." I said, "Pick up the hood." "There's the problem. What is it?" "An engine." That's my take on it. I don't know. I appreciate guys. You know how they've learned that? Experience. I watch you guys come up the bat. First time I pitch to you, you're batting left-handed. Next time you come up, you're batting right-handed. Now, you know something I don't know. And I know thinking that you're going to place that ball someplace. I love guys who know where they want to hit the ball when they go up. Remember the famous thing, who was it? Was it Babe Ruth in the World Series went up and pointed where he was going to hit the ball, and everybody laughed at him, and then he came. Was that Babe Ruth? And then he came up and he hit the ball right where he said he was going to go. Now, that impresses me. I could never do that. If I put myself on a line like that, I'd strike out. But I watch you guys come up and you put the ball. You read the field. You see out there and you watch where the guys are at. You watch where the holes, and you either hit it long, you hit it short, you hit it left, you hit it right. In other words, you have learned through experience how to play that game, and you know where pretty much to drop the ball. Me, I just get up and take the hardest swing I can and hope it goes somewhere where nobody ain't. But I appreciate that. And you know what? The younger guys can learn from you. You've obviously attuned yourself to sports and another great game that I just marvel at. I don't like to watch it because it's boring, but I marvel. It's tennis. Tennis isn't about how fast you run. Tennis is about placement of the ball. You get the other guy running back and forth, up and down, inside and out, you wear him out. If you just stand in the same spot, if you can put the ball, you can learn great things from that. My point in all that is this. I'm going to start writing a column for the Kansas City Star and take Jason Whitlock's place on sports. No. That would be good. My first article would be, the bases are loaded, the devil's pitching, and he's going to throw you 3 fastballs. You better watch out, because if you get strike out, you go to hell. That'd be good, wouldn't it? No? My point not all is this. Learn some things from me while you can. I've spent 35 plus years dealing with people. And I've seen some infallible things that never fail. And I want to tell you, based on our study in Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is a true statement, and if you don't write anything down, write this down. Because this is why I try to push you to get involved with people. This is why I try to get you to disciple. This is why I try to get you to give devotions. This is why I will tell your captains, put them in. This is why we try to get you into the mission. This is why we try to get you doing things, working with people, and then moving you up the ladder. When we finish up sometime this year in our in our Bible Institute, we're going to go into biblical counseling. And I'm going to take some of you and walk you through every aspect. And I'm going to show you the things that have taken me 40 years to figure out and learn about people and life. And it'll be some valuable stuff in here. But I'm telling you, if you don't hear anything else I'm saying, hear this. The people who have the older brothers in Christianity, the people who have a hard time forgetting and forgiving and restoring people, will always be the people who never work with fallen people. Now you can write that down and take it to the bank. The people who make up the older brother, who always have such a hard time forgiving, forgetting, and restoring, 100% of the time will be people who are not actively involved working with people who have problems. Do you know why that is? Because you can't work with people who are fallen and in their problems and not see yourself. It's the great, great evening out platform in the Christian life. Telling somebody what they need to do in a given situation when you know that you couldn't, you're not doing it yourself? Boy, you got to be some kind of person to be able to pull that off. And most people just aren't that cold. For you to sit there and say, well, this is what you need to do when you can't do it yourself, most people can't do that. And when you start to work with people, one of the things that keeps you humble, keeps you honest, and keeps you into the mode of forgiveness and understanding that you're working with fallen people is you see yourself in their scenarios. You see yourself in their scenarios. It was the opening verse that we talked about in this whole concept when we started it, where he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. There it is. There it is. Now, over the last couple of weeks, when we've talked about David, I've given you some great, great, great prayers of David. Last week, I gave you an incredible one. Now, here's one you ought to read this today. And this ought to be your reading for today. You ought to read Psalm 78. Psalm 78 fits into right where we're at in our timeline. Psalm 78 is basically where God takes the kingdom of heaven from them. And if you don't have that note at the beginning of Psalm 78, you need to put that note there that this is where the kingdom of heaven leaves the nation of Israel. And he goes down into that thing and he tells them all that they did, all that God done for them, and what they've absolutely did nothing for him. But here's how he ends it. And oh, man, how do you not put this into your life once you realize what God has done for you? And I just want to read a small part of it because it's the whole chapter. But it gives us a real good perspective on how God views us in his unending mercy and the desire to restore us. Just like that father looking at the fence waiting for that boy to come back. If you're in the far country today, that's exactly what God's doing, and he wants you to come back. The success of this little church will be us bringing you back and the merriment that we have because somebody who was lost spiritually has now been found. But you're always going to have the older brothers. Now, I want to read verse 35. I'll just pick it up here and come down through 39. This is God speaking. And they remembered that God was their rock. That's good. And their high God, their Redeemer. Better yet. Nevertheless, here it comes. They did flatter him, God, with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, God, being full of compassion, just like the Father in 15:20, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his whole wrath. You know why? You know what? That is a perfect picture that God had to kill every one of us in this room. We sit here so pious, so self-righteous. We're judgmental toward others. But if the bottom line is, if the mask was stripped off today, we're as black as the sides of the bottomless pit. But you know why God doesn't kill us? A good verse you need to remember about yourself and other people, verse 39. For he remembered that we are but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. God remembered. God remembered they're just flesh. He remembered that they're so weak. They're so fragile. They're so easy to go astray. So easy to walk away from the Father into the far country. And the Bible says he had compassion on them. My friend, my understanding of compassion and forgiveness on God's part will always lead to forgiveness and restoration on my part. Now let's look at the second study. And this is a New Testament story where Matthew is still a picture of the nation of Israel. There ain't no picture here other than the clear biblical New Testament teaching to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, we've never looked at this or never studied this. Now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. And then I'm going to make some comments on it. And again, we don't have time to get into this, but I'm going to give you four or five things here that you want to see. He says, first of all, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, when you have power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this is a great, 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 great principle here. Now here's the situation. And obviously it's not a good one. A man here has got involved sexually, fornication is the word for it here, with his father's wife. That would be a son with his own stepmother. And yet the church is not willing to deal with it, or it appears they're not dealing with it properly. In verse 2, they got the wrong attitude. Instead of feeling remorse and mourning this bad thing because the cause of Christ has been damaged, they puff themselves up. And this is what you've got. Now from chapter 5, it seems that the man here that committed this deed is unwilling to repent. So the New Testament teaching on it is to separate yourself from that man. And that's, of course, this sets the protocol for the New Testament church. And this is what's going. This is what Paul's doing here. And Paul says in verse 5 that you deliver such a one unto the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means that when you have somebody that won't do what's right, like our study in over there in the prodigal son, you know what he did? He went out to a far country. You know what happened in a far country? The devil destroyed his flesh. In other words, sometimes you got to leave them go to the far country before you can get them restored. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying, to deliver such a one unto the destruction of the flesh, your body, the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let the devil have him if that's his mindset. If he's not willing to do what's right, if he's not willing to repent, then the only thing he can do is go to the far country. And when he's in the far country, let the devil deal with him. Let the devil deal with him. Now sometimes, and this is hard for people, I know it is, sometimes the illustration here or the instruction is very clear on how to deal with a very hard problem that happens to this church, and it happens to all kinds of churches and all kinds of situations. Sometimes you have to break off the relationship to in time restore the relationship. You know what? When your son goes into the far country, and I call them helicopter parents. They're always throwing their child a life raft. They're always throwing them a life preserver. In every bad situation they get in, they're so afraid of what's going to happen to them out in the world if they go. They can't conceive of their daughter or their kid living under a bridge and under I-435. They can't think of him being down the City Union Mission. And maybe that's exactly what they need. Maybe they got to come to the place where they lose everything they have before they see what they've lost. Putting cable TV in a pig pen, not a good idea. Putting curtains on a wall in a pig pen, not very good. Hauling in your best comforter mattress and a soft bed in the middle of the mud, not very good. Running food out to them in the middle of a pig pen so they don't get hungry, it's not a good idea. You will never come to themselves unless you're willing to let the destruction of the flesh break them. Like it did in Prodigal Son. And it's very clear. And this is what the Bible talks about, you know, all through there, that you know, in the book of Proverbs. And sometimes you have to break off the relationship to restore the relationship. And this is the clear Testament teaching in the New Testament. This guy would not get right. And so Paul says, you separate yourself from that person. You don't have anything to do with them. Turn them over to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let them go to the far country. Let them eat the pig swine. Let them eat that. Let them see what they once had, but they don't have anymore. Because that's the only way they're going to ever come to themselves. And yet we want to take that away from them. We want to take that away from them. Now come to the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, here's how this thing plays out. Now, 2 Corinthians is our handbook on ministry, and I can't wait to get into that, but we've got some things we've got to learn for it before we do that. I really want to tie it into our counseling, so it'll probably work out pretty good that way. Now, here's how this thing plays out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now you want to turn over there, at some point between the two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and there's about a year's difference between the two, this same man gets right with God. And now Paul has to deal with the issue of restoring him. And by doing so, again, he sets the model for every New Testament church for the next 2,000 years. And this is how you learn to do the ministry. Now he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, here's what he says. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that conscience-wise, ye ought to rather forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch pride, overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For this is the end also, did I write, that I might show the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgive anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Now you can begin to see here, probably already, how Ezra and Nehemiah, how this pictures. Like Israel, this man's sin was a terrible thing. But just as God brought Israel back and restored them, because the God's main job is restoration in two forms. Now you can be able to see how Ezra and Nehemiah picture this New Testament principle and sets the character and nature of God and his mercy and love for us and the basis of his forgiveness. Now there is a number of things here, five things exactly we want to see, and these are very important. And the first thing I want you to see is this, that this guy got right now. He was dead wrong in the first chapter, and he didn't want to do what's right, so they booted him. But at some point in the process, he's come back, he's made it right, and he wants to get his life restored. And this is Paul, how he addresses that. Look at verse 6. Sufficient to such a man, this punishment, which was inflicted of many. You know what he's saying? He's saying, it's over now. Yeah, this guy made a mistake, he did a terrible thing, but he came and he got forgiveness. So it's over now. This guy doesn't have to carry the burden of his sin for the rest of his life. How would you like to do that? How would you like to have God pull something out on you and beat you to death with it every day of your life? We wouldn't like it. He says down through here, he says, sufficient to such a man, this punishment which was inflicted of many. He says it's over. He in the word we talk about, you do the crime, you pay the time. He paid the punishment. Now he's gotten right and he's made it right. Paul says it's over. He doesn't have to pay for this mistake the rest of his life. He says in verse 6, which was afflicted of many. Simple fact. Everybody was against him when he wouldn't do right, and they should be. But when he wants to make it right, everybody should be for him. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Doesn't get any clearer than that. No exceptions. No obsession. He says in verse 7, so that contrawise, you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with much sorrow. So that contrawise. What does contrawise mean? The opposite way. Counterclockwise. Reverse your former position. Change your direction. The New Testament doctrine is simply this. When he won't do what's right and stays in his sin, kick him out. That's plain, clear, no misunderstanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. So the contrawise, when he gets right and makes it right with God, New Testament doctrine, principle. When he does right, forgive him, restore him, plain, clear, no misunderstanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now that's not all. Look at the third thing. The second thing was verse 7. Forgive him and comfort him. Listen, the book of Ezra sets the picture for this New Testament principle. You can't have restoration without forgiveness. You just cannot. You cannot restore somebody without forgiving them. You cannot do that. But at the same time, you cannot forgive somebody and not restore them. The two go hand in hand. Now here's the danger. A while back we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. You want to see the danger in this to the judgment seat of Christ? Here's what he says. Now here's the danger. Somebody sinned and fell in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he gets right and makes it right with God. And then pays the price for that sin. But the Bible says you got to restore him and bring him back and comfort him and confirm your love to him, else he'll be swallowed up in much sorrow. What does that mean? It means when you and me make somebody who has sinned, who is no different than you and I, pay for that sin every day of their life, you try not to get swallowed up in it. You try not to swallow up. Let God take something in your deep, dark past. Let God pull something out that you think nobody knows about and nobody does. And dangle it in front of your nose and say, I'm going to hold that against you. And every time you go to God, God says, oh, yeah, well, what about this? The greatest character quality of God is he forgives and he forgets. Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what he did with Israel. Christ, my restorer. Christ, my restorer. Now look at verse 8. Here's the fourth thing. Not only forgives him and restores him, but then the commandment is to comfort him. Wherefore? Because of what I just said. I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. I've been in this business a long time. I've never understood why God's people, who are sinners just like everybody else, would see somebody fallen when they try to make it right and snub them. See them walk in and you walk the other way because you don't want to talk to them. I've never seen a situation in all of my years that I've understood that your job and my job, once they want to do what's right, once he wants to do what's right, is to pick them up, lift them up, restore them, and make it work. And the bottom line is, who in the world do you think you are? That after God saved you from the pit you're in and deals with your ungodliness and my ungodliness every day of my life, that you would see somebody, some brother, some sister in a fallen state and turn your back on them. Amen. God help you. God help you. Make it a point not to talk to them. How would you like it if God treated you like that? Made you pay for your sin every day of your life. How would you like it if God said, well, I forgive you, but I'm going to avoid you because of what you did? Luke chapter 18. Want to see these two brothers? I'll show them to you. I'll show you the one that got out into the far country and came back. And I'll show you the older brother. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says this. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And they that were righteous and despised others. That verse tells you this isn't going to turn out very well. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. And they were righteous and despised others. Two men. This will be the two men from the other place. Went up into the temple to pray. And one Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There they are. And he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. May I remind you of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Where he said, brethren, our key verse, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one to the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, that ye also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, a number of years ago, some of you older guys will probably remember this guy. I'm not going to use his name. A number of years ago, long before we had this church, I had a situation where a young kid, I think he was like 17 or 18, was dating a young gal probably about same age, 17 or 18. And he got her pregnant. And the kid, the boy, didn't have any parents in the church. His parents didn't come to church. The girl, her mom and dad were big time people in the church. And, you know, as always, it landed in my lap. And I began to talk with both of them. And I talked to them separately. And the boy basically came in. And he told me something like this. He said, "You know what, Bob? He said, I really messed it up. I know I did. He said, I don't know what to tell you. I'll do whatever I got to do. If I got to get another job, if I got to do, I don't know that marrying her is the answer because, you know, I don't know that I want to do that to her and the baby needs to have a." And in other words, he had a good understanding of it. He understood where he was wrong. He understood what he did was wrong. And he obviously wanted to do whatever he could do to fix it. Now, when I see something like that, I don't know what to tell you. I'm gonna give that kid, as long as I believe he's sincere and honest, I'm going to give him everything I got. So I said, "Hey, look, we'll walk through this together. This is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But let's go through this together." So I began to work with him. I brought him back and put him in my Sunday school class. Well, about 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from the father, the girl who had gotten pregnant. He says, "Can I meet with you?" And I said, "Yeah, absolutely." Now, see, I'm pretty young back then, and I think, oh, you know what? Boy, the tough job is over. I got the kid, mom and dad don't come to church. We're going to get this. I got that working. Now this guy who's a deacon in the church, he's leader in the church, we're going to work this thing go. You know what? I don't think that way anymore. Here's what went down. And I was just young then. And my job was on the line because I wasn't a pastor, and I was in a church where if you didn't kiss people's rear ends who gave a lot of money, you could be in deep trouble. But that never bothered me. And he came in to me and he says, "You know what?" He says, "I heard that you're working with so-and-so." And I said, "Yeah, that's correct." And I was just getting ready to say, "You know what? I think we're going to get this thing worked out." And he got really angry. He put his finger in my face and he said, "Let me tell you something. If that boy comes back to this church, we're leaving this church." And he went on to rattle about this kid. You know, at this particular point, and let me tell you, when we get into biblical counseling, you're going to get into a lot of circumstances with a lot of people that are just like this. Some worse, some easy, some better, some whatever. May I suggest to you that you do something? There's a great thing, and I'm not much for television, but there's a couple of television shows that you can learn some great biblical principles. Now, it wasn't on back there in this day, because this has been 20 years ago. But if it would have been, I'd have done it. I'll tell you what. Everybody ought to go home, and I've never watched it. I walk through the house when it's on, but I get the point. You ought to go home and watch this week Dancing with the Stars. No, I know you think that's funny. It's not. If you're going to work with people and you're going to find yourself in these scenarios, you need to understand that movie or that show, because in that is one of the greatest concepts you're ever going to get. Let me ask you a question. What great biblical concept, raise your hand, what great biblical concept do you find watching Dancing with the Stars? Anybody? Oh, Nikki, what is it?
Unequally yoked.
Well, unequally yoked, that's good. That's not what I was looking for. Oh, Joe in the back.
It takes two to tango.
It takes two to tango. Dum 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 dum. See how stupid that looks by myself? Not that it wouldn't look stupid if I had somebody with me. That's a great principle. This guy thought it was the kid's fault. He didn't understand it took two to tango. He didn't understand there's two sides to every story. And years ago, he said to me, "If that kid comes, put his finger out in faith. That kid comes back to this church, we're leaving this church." You know what my answer was? I even said it before I even thought. No, I did. I mean, it would be nothing for me to say it now, but back then it took a lot because I was just a newbie at this, only been in about 5 years. But still, I had my principles, and I really didn't care. And it was probably a smart aleck thing. In times past, I have said smart aleck things that I probably not should have said. But you know what? I'm flesh just like everybody else. And you push the wrong button and hit the right combination, and you may see something you don't want to see. I don't want to tell you. You may even hear some things you don't want to hear. But you know what? I don't want to tell you. I tried to cut my tongue out one time, but the rubber knife just was not sharp enough. I said, and let me just say this to you. And you need to get this down too. For you who are going to work in counseling, when there's a right decision to make, don't let anybody ever hold you hostage to make it. The moment you give up that ground, you're done. The moment, if it's a right decision to make and it's the right thing to do, don't let everybody ever tell you or hold you hostage by what they're going to do. And my answer to him was, may I walk you to the door? Mm-hmm. And he just looked at me shocked. You know what? Nobody had ever talked to him that way before. He was so big. He was a deacon. He tithed. He was a big guy in the thing. He had a lot of political clout. And he'd been around for 20 years. And I'd only been there for like 4 or 5 years. And he thought he was going to roll over me. You know what? You may roll over me with a lot of things. But when it comes to right is right and wrong is wrong, I told him, I'd take a kid who gave nothing to this church, who had nothing to offer, that wanted to do what's right and just get his life back 1,000 times over to some pious gas bag like you that wants to put me under the pressure that you're going to leave. I said, you know what? You know what I love about the Bible? There's a book in the Bible for every problem we find. You know what your book is today? Exodus. Fifth thing. Look at verse 9. Listen, an unforgiving spirit of self-righteousness will kill any church trying to follow the Bible. Look at verse 9. For this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. Don't you just hate when the Bible principles get that cut clear, that the Bible says that he's proving them by how they restore this kid? Hey, listen, the greatest character quality of God showed all through the Bible is the great, should be the greatest character quality of us as God's people, forgiveness and restoration, lifting up the fallen. Look at verse 10, the sixth thing. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgive anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes, forgave it in the person of Christ. And then a great verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for you're not ignorant of his devices. Make no mistake, my dear friend. Satan dwells and exists in the world of unforgiveness. He certainly does. And the book of Esther lays out Christ as my restorer. Now, watch how this book ties in. Come over to the book of Nehemiah, next book. Watch this thing. In Ezra, we saw Christ typified as our restorer. In Nehemiah, we see him typified as our rebuilder. And you'll see how these two books together formed a complete New Testament Bible concept for every New Testament church. Your New Testament verse here is Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, where Ezra... they go back, and God brings them back and restores them and forgives them. In the book of Nehemiah, God now takes them and starts to rebuild their broken lives. Now, these books not only are important as a historical hub, but they should be our model for ministry and everything that we do. I said in the last message that people who never get to the place where they actually get involved with helping people get through their issues will never have a full understanding of the grace of God in their own lives. And the reason for that is you simply see so much of yourself in the problem with other people. And a great part of the ministry is keeping us honest so we don't become self-righteous. Now, years ago, I started my ministry. I realized one great truth based on this. And you've heard me say this many, 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 many times. And I stand on it today and will stand on it till the Lord takes me home. In this church, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, and who you've done it with. It doesn't matter to me what your background is. It doesn't matter to me what you've done, what you've been into. The bottom line is simply this. If you want to do what's right now, and you've made the amend that you needed to make with God, then we're good to go. I look at this church the way it should be looked at. This church is the hospital. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Christ himself said, the whole have no need of a physician. Christ is called the great physician. You and I are attending physicians. When you deliver a baby, new birth, when you are the attending physician at the new birth, you bring that baby into life. You're a doctor. Some of you are doctors. As doctors, you can diagnose problems. You've been in this thing for a while. You've learned the biblical principles. We've worked together. We're going to set the basis down. You're like any doctor you go into. He listens to your heart. He listens to your cough. He listens to your nook down your throat. He checks out this. He checks out that. And then he simply makes a diagnosis and then prescribes something for you. That's what you do. That's what you should do. That ought to be your job. I've broken the counseling scenario down into three aspects. Band-aids, methylate, broken legs, and appendectomies. And some of you do heart transplants and brain surgery. It's the same thing. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are nurses. Some of you are orderlies. Some of you are candy strippers, stripers. That looked like stripper, but it's striper, I promise you. My greatest example is a little Nancy back there. Everybody knows the story. About a month and a half ago, she was hit with a car. One of the things that proves that there's no safe place on planet Earth. She wasn't in the road. She wasn't jogging in the road. She was walking out of a grocery store through the pedestrian crossing, and some guy ran over her, beat her up pretty bad. When I first saw her in the hospital, I couldn't believe it. I mean, she was busted up from one end to the other. And I watched that process, and we prayed for her. And I watched a situation where, and here's what they did. She was broken all over. She was taken to the hospital. They got her into the hospital, and what they did after the first 2 or 3 weeks was they stabilized her. And once they got her stabilized and got her to the place where she could function on her own, and she was okay, and she was getting along better, and she didn't hurt as bad, and she was getting a little bit better, then they sent her to rehab. And you know what they're doing in rehab? You saw her here today. She's walking. She's walking with the walker. She can walk some without the walker. You know what they're doing? They're rehabbing her. You know what they're doing? They're rebuilding her back to a functional life that she now will be able to go to work, pick up her life where she left it, and go on from there. In a biblical sense, that's our job. Our job is to take them in, stabilize them, and then begin the process of rebuilding them back to a normal functioning life. They rehab her two a couple of times a day. You rehab people every time you sit down and disciple them or sit down and work them through the Bible. And what you have in Nehemiah here is an incredible picture. I want you to turn over Nehemiah chapter 2. This is all I want to read to you today out of Nehemiah chapter 2, but it's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to me. Because it's one of those personal places in my Bible where I just always never forget what we've got. You know, we have a lot of nurses in here. When a doctor becomes a doctor, I don't think they do it anymore, but years and years and years, they have to take an oath. It was called a Hippocratic Oath. And a Hippocratic Oath was based on a pagan Greek guy, Hippocrates, who was called the father of Western medicine, I believe it is. And so for years and years and years, the doctors took what was called a Hippocratic Oath. That Hippocratic Oath is an oath that they will not look at color, skin, what a person has done, where a person's been, that they will treat that person because their medical profession knows no boundaries. Anybody know who Dr. Mudd was? Anybody know? Raise your hand. Anybody know who Dr. Mudd was? Oh, we got one over here hanging up there. I'll let you answer it. Does anybody know who Dr. Mudd was? Well, the expression, my name is Mudd. Remember hearing that one? How many's heard that? My name is Mudd comes from Dr. Mudd. Who's Dr. Mudd?
He set John Wilkes Booth.
That's right. Very good. Very good. You get a star on your forehead. Leah, just kiss him on the forehead. That would be on the forehead, Leah. That's much better than a star, I'm sure, in his case. John Wilkes Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln. Then a short time later killed John F. Kennedy. You laugh at that, but we won't get into that. John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln. He jumped out of Ford Theater off the balcony and broke his leg. Got on a horse, took off. Dr. Mudd was a doctor that found who he was and shed his leg. And then he went on his way. Dr. Mudd got 20 years in prison for shedding John Wilkes Booth's broken leg because he had killed the President of the United States. His defense was the Hippocratic Oath. They didn't care. He went 20 years in prison. And there was a movie out a while back, many years ago on it, but it was a great movie. But this is where the phrase, my name is Mudd, came from. He was hated. Because, I mean, Abraham Lincoln was everybody's beloved president. Everybody knows that. He thought so much of him, put him on a $5 bill. Put Ben Franklin on a $100. $5 is not much for being loved so much, but that's what he stuck him. I guess they thought more people had $5 bills than they do $100 bills. There it is. Anyway, 20 years in prison. All because he took an oath. A Hippocratic Oath. You know what God's people, they take an oath. It's a hypocritical oath. They take an oath. It's the hypocritical oath. They don't help anybody. Now what you got here in this thing is, I love this. Look at verse 11. This is my favorite passage, but we know how that goes. Look at verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast which I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the middle of the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, and here it comes, my favorite two verses for you and the people that I work with. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now what you have here, ladies and gentlemen, is Nehemiah going down at night. We know in the Bible, nighttime is a picture of the church age. Looking at Jerusalem, we know that Jerusalem was the city by which God had to have where the temple was for him to get the job done. And yet we're seeing it in total destruction. The walls are down. The gates are often burned. Jerusalem, verse 7, lieth in waste. Now the first thing I want to say here very quickly is to clarify something. This destruction didn't happen through a natural disaster. I want you to understand that. This didn't happen through an earthquake. There was no mudslide like we see in other countries. There was no tsunami. This was no cataclysmic event that took place. No. This destruction happened because of sin. This destruction in Jerusalem, which is the picture of your body and my body, the central thing that God has to have for the work of God, for them it was Jerusalem, for you it's our body, the temple, and now it's in total disarray. This total and complete destruction of God's city came about because God's people left and violated just about every principle that God ever told them. And this destruction is basically them reaping what they sowed. How many times I've seen God's people looking over this crowd, many of you, whose lives was in the same total destructive mess because of the same reason. How many times you came into my office and laid it out very painfully, very detailed, and I, like Nehemiah, when you were done, maybe in my heart I didn't say anything to you, but I looked across the thing with all the things that you said to me, and I said the same thing Nehemiah said, where in the world do I start? How do you begin to unravel something of this magnitude? Many times it was bad marriages. Many times it was alcohol or drugs. Many times it was kids out of wedlock. Many times it was pornography. It was sin had completely come in and destroyed you from anything that God had called you to do. And boy, I'll tell you what, your walls were broken down. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, you had no defenses. His city broken down without walls is like somebody that has no rule over his own spirit. The gates, we already saw that when we came through it. It's no ministry in your life. In Jerusalem, the city of God, lying waste. Everything about you as a child of God was in upside down and in a mess. And we dealt with it one way. And the only way we could deal with it, whether we're God. I remember my wife and I were talking about a lady this week that, when this lady had come in to see me about 4 years ago, she never went to our church. And she got recommended to me because every pastor she went to could not do anything with her. One pastor she went to decided she was demon-possessed and hung her upside down and tried to cast the demons out of her. She had went to psychiatrist after psychiatrist. When I first met her, she was taking 18 pills a day for her problems. She was diagnosed everything from bipolar to up-down polar to north pole to south pole to every pole in between and around the equator 4 or 5 times. I mean, this lady was an absolute basket case. Well, I told her that night, when you talk about looking at somebody whose life, her kids were against her, her husband was against her, she hated everything in life. And boy, you take a look at it, and it's just an example. When you look at her life, boy, and where it was and the destruction that had been wrought in her life because of the fact that she never had what the Bible and what God wanted her to have. And piece by piece, we did exactly what Nehemiah did in the rebuilding process that we have to do with people's lives. Once we forgive them and restore them, we must rebuild them. We got the drugs out of her life. We got the concept beginning to go in. I remember she had took 6 weeks just to figure out what a biblical principle was. And then one day she got it. When she got it, she started to move forth. About a year later, maybe a year, 2 months later, that woman was right on top of it. She was out of the drugs. She was out from under the doctor's care. She was functioning just exactly the way that she wanted to, needed to function. And she was back in ministry and doing what God had called her to do. You know why? Because you have to rebuild them. You have to rebuild them. You have to rebuild them. I know exactly how Nehemiah felt, because I felt it too when I've looked at the mess and thought, where do you start and even begin to fix this? But I want to tell you something. I know that we can get our lives in a mess, and most of us have in our lives. And most of us have come to the place where we were in the far country, just like the prodigal son. Many of us have come to the place that we've got things in our life that we would never want anybody to know about. But oh, I thank God for the God who restores you and forgives you. And I thank God that when you find yourself into that mess, look at verse 17 and 18. And this is what I tell them. Maybe not exactly like this, but this whole thing. Hey, tomorrow night when I meet with this couple at 6 o'clock, my whole thought process is going to be right out of the book of Nehemiah. And when they lay out their problem, just like some of you have laid out your problem, when they lay out their heartache and their burden, just like so many people have, in one way or another, this is what I'm going to tell them. And it's out of the great two books of the Bible. One shows God our restorer. The other one shows God our rebuilder. And it says this. He says in verse 17, "Then I said unto them, ye see the distress that we're in. How Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned. And the fire come." And he says, "Let us rise up and build the wall of Jerusalem so we need no more reproach." That's what God wants. He wants the honor and glory out of your life. He wants the sin out of your life. He wants you to be restored, be forgiven, and rebuilt so you are no longer a reproach to the name of Christ. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's word on me, that he had spoken to me. And said they, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for this good work." I'll tell you what I'm going to tell them tomorrow night. I tell them the same thing all the time. I tell them about the good hand of God in my life, what he's done for me. And I tell them that I've got the word of a king that says, rise up and build. Wherever you're at, whatever you've done, get it right. Get rebuilt. Rise up and build. And you know what they did? The same thing this church needs to do in every given situation. They strengthened their hands. They came together for the purpose of rebuilding. That's the job of the church. That's the job of the church. The job of this church is to band together and strengthen our hands together to forgive, to restore, and to rebuild people's lives. Now I'm giving you one last thing and I'm done. You've heard me say this before, but I want to leave you with this. 1 Samuel chapter 22, my other favorite place in the Bible. I've told you the story. It's the story of the cave of Adullam. I've told you that in this story, David's in a cave. And they bring people down to him and he ministers to them. And the Bible says 400 people come down. I've told you many, many times that this is something that God gave me years and years ago that I personally believe that's about as big as a church can get and still do a job, maybe a little bigger. But 400 people is a lot of people for one man to minister to. And I think personally that that's my model for Old Path Baptist Church. Not that we'll ever hit 400. But I think that that's a good model for anybody. But there's something else here. And I've told you how that I look at this. I love our cave. Some people would rather have a fountain out front and big crystal chandeliers and a tennis ball court and a racquetball court and a Starbucks coffee. But you know what? I love the cave that God put us in. That's just where I'm at. I don't know how long we'll stay here. I don't know how long God will move us out. God may give us something else down the line someplace. But you know what? It won't be because I go looking for it. There have been people that won't come to this church because it's in a basement. Thank you. I don't know what to tell you. We need your seat. I don't care. I don't want to have to spend more money for chairs. I'll just keep weeding them out and keep using the ones we got, and then we'll buy some down the line. It's fine with me. I don't care. I love this cave. It is embarrassing to some of you. I know that. But I love it. I love it. You like it if it was a nice fancy place, you know, with all kinds of things on it. I love it. I love it. I love it because it's plain. I love it because it's simple. I love it because it's just like us. You better be careful going to a church that puts on a bigger show than it really needs to put on, because you'll start thinking that you got to live up to that show. I know human nature. And David, verse 1, therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all of his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there was with him about 400 men. Now that's, to me, what a church should be. But there's something else here. There's something else here in this little church that David had. Anybody see it? Anybody see what else is in here? Now, if you see something else in here, raise your hand. I want to see who sees it. What else do you see in here? We got plenty of time here. What else do you see? What else? Anybody see anything else? Let's read it again. We need to work this through here. This is not something we want to hurry. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Anybody see it yet? Wait, got one hand here. Steve's back here. John's back here. Okay, let's go down through this. Barb's over here. You're over here. You're over here. I think you were first. What do you got?
It's his father's house.
It's his father's house. Very good. No. John? I'm sorry, what? Yeah, you got it. There wasn't one healthy person in this crowd. You see that? There wasn't one healthy person in that cave. David himself. This isn't Chronicles. If you read David, look up here in the first part of the verse. And David therefore departed thence and escaped. He just, you know what David just did? Oh, he's not a type of Christ here. He's a picture of every sinner out there, just like the people that were coming to him. He had just escaped from the king of Gesh, where he feigned being crazy. And they're going to kill him, and they find him up on a gate, and so he starts letting slavers run down his mouth and acting like a crazy man so they won't kill him. Even the leader got problems here. Now, I want to notice one little phrase down through here. And John hit it right on the head in verse 2. They're in distress. They're in debt. They're discontent. Everybody got a problem in this church. There's no whole people here. There's no clean people here. It shows you that in this church and every church, we only think we don't have any problems. They all got problems. Even the leaders got problems. And three times he says, everyone, everyone, everyone. You know why? Because sitting here today, every one of us got issues. Amen. We just like to pretend we don't. Three great verses and principles in our ministry and our lives, and I'm done with this. We need to forgive, we need to restore, and we need to rebuild. The first one on forgiveness, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Bible says, and over there in the gospel, I believe it's in Matthew, that if you're unwilling to forgive somebody in your life, and remember now, just so we keep the principle straight, there can be no forgiveness without restoration. Without that, it's a two-way street. You can't say, I forgive you, but I won't restore you. It doesn't work that way now that we understand the Bible. And the Bible says that as long as you're unwilling to forgive somebody else and their daily sins, God will not forgive you and yours. Now you just mark that down, put it into a hashy pipe, and have at it. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's forgiveness. Restoration, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Rebuilding. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. God's threefold plan in ministry for his church, lifting up the fallen. Lifting up the fallen. Illustrated by Ezra, Christ my Redeemer, and Nehemiah, Christ my Rebuilder. Every head bowed. Father, I feel so sorry for most of the young men that are in the ministry today. That they stand in pulpits and they preach. And many of them hold the right book. But Lord, they have no idea of how that book unfolds itself. To lay out every principle. Not only by the way this church should operate and needs to operate, but by the very principles that each of us in our lives need to operate. That, Father, these Old Testament books are not just there for history. They're there to show a great concept of Christ in some aspect of his life. And we have seen it in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We saw and ask ourselves the questions, who sits on the throne of our lives? Who sits on it? We saw every aspect. We saw David at his best, saw David at his worst. We saw David as ourselves. We saw David commit two of the worst sins that a man could ever conceive to commit, of adultery and then murder to cover it up. Something that we would in this room would never think of doing. And yet you picked the man that did those things and then stated about him that he was a man after your own heart. Oh boy, there lies the enigma. There lies the great mystery. And yet it isn't much of a mystery at all when we see that David was just flesh. And God saw his weakness. God saw his temptations. And God understood. And God forgave him, gave to him the sure mercies of David, like you've given to me the day I got saved. And then you restored him. And Father, after his life was long over, you said about him, here's a man that did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter Uriah the Hittite. You said about him that he was a man after God's own heart, clearly showing us that we're all sinners. You showed us how that when he sinned, that when he confessed that sin, he didn't confess and ask Uriah to forgive him or Bathsheba or anybody in Uriah's family. He simply said, Father, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he took his sin and his confession to where it needed to be. Because we learn, Father, that we all sin against you. For me to go up and to take away from you that position of you forgiving me. When, Lord, everyone in this room has done disservice to others. And, Lord, we learned that who sits on the throne of our lives in those great books. And then today, Father, we look at Ezra and Nehemiah and we see God, my restorer. And then God, my rebuilder. And, Lord, next week when we look at Esther and then move on into the wisdom books, oh, Father, how you portray yourself, that you give us in all of these areas everything that we need to understand who you are. And I pray today, Father, we'll go out of here today a little wiser, a lot smarter, and a lot more in tune of who we really are. And we'll take off the mask that we are, that way there's no issues in our lives. That we'll take off the mask that there's any difference between anybody in here, including me. That we're all just sinners. That you put in this little cave down here. That we can come when we're in distress. We can come when we're in debt. And we can come when life turns us the hand of discontentment. And we can come in our sin. That this place will not be a judgmental place, but a forgiving place, a restoring place. That in this desert of wilderness of uncaring, unforgiving, and pious people, that people here will find an oasis to drink from the cool brook of Kidron, to drink the water of God out of the rock that restores and then rebuilds. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed this morning. Please take the time to sign up there. If you want to get baptized, please come and talk to me, and we'll give you the dates on that. God bless you. You're dismissed.